Kevin McCullough.
Hi, Kevin McCullough. Today, no news. We're not talking about the headlines of the newspaper or what's going on. We're going to an older text, a text called the Bible, to hear a story that is as ubiquitous as the character it features, the thief on the cross. This is called Heaven, How I Got Here, and it stars actor Stephen Baldwin in a text by Pastor Colin S. Smith. Please enjoy.
Heaven, How I Got Here. The story of the thief on the cross by Colin S. Smith, as read by Stephen Baldwin. Introduction. I can't begin to tell you what it's like up here. I've heard it said that there's only a small distance between agony and ecstasy. But I can tell you from my experience that there's an unfathomable gulf. I endured the agony of crucifixion, but the ordeal passed, and now I'm savoring the perfect joys of heaven. How I got here is still amazing to me, but I'm telling my story so that you can share the joys I have found. Looking back on what happened that day, I now see so much more than I was able to grasp at the time. And the more I discover, the more staggering and wonderful the whole story becomes. Chapter 1. Breakfast. 6 a.m. Not many men open their eyes in the morning knowing it's their last day on earth. This is it. This is the day I die. Looking back, the entire day and how it ended still blows my mind. I awoke in the cell where they were holding me, pending execution. Or to be more accurate, torture, humiliation, and a long, slow descent into death on a cross. Only the Romans could have perpetuated such barbarity. And I hated them with every fiber of my being. My story began in an ordinary home and is largely without surprise. My father made a modest living as a builder, while my mother, who set the pace for our family, gave herself to setting her children on the right path. Because we were Jewish, the synagogue was a regular part of our family life, as was the annual trip to the temple in Jerusalem. My mother, a woman of ridiculous faith, made sure that I was well-schooled in the teachings of our fathers. God is watching you, she would say. He sees everything, and he never forgets. He remembers the good, and he remembers the evil. You always reap what you sow. Her favorite book in the scriptures was the book of Proverbs. I can still hear her voice telling me that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then she would ask me, "Do you fear God?" It never occurred to me that there was any other option. Like most children, I pretty much just accepted what my mother taught me about God. Until my early teens, when I began to have questions about God and about authority in general. A major turning point occurred for me at the age of 13 when I saw up close the injustice that was woven into the fabric of our national life. My father worked so hard to make ends meet for our family, but the intolerable taxes imposed on us by the occupying Roman army made even our modest lifestyle hard to sustain. That particular day, the tax collector knocked on the door with his latest unfounded demand. I remember the pained and powerless look on my father's face. It was as if they had broken his back and crushed his spirit. Everyone knew that the system was riddled with corruption, but what can you do when the power of a brutal army stands behind the slimy little tax man? Seeing my father look that way made me furious. What right did these imposters have to march into our land and demand our money? Since when did we owe them? The whole thing was an injustice, and even as a young man, it made me mad. It simply wasn't fair. Our annual visit to the temple in Jerusalem had always been a highlight of our family life. Think of a vacation with your extended family and you'll get the idea. My first impression of the temple was of awe and wonder. The size of the building, the depth of the walls, the noise of the crowds, and the relentless activity in the temple courts took my breath away. But as the years passed, my questions began to grow. The priests offered a relentless diet of rules and morality. Wisdom for life, they called it. But what were they doing about the glaring injustice that was plain for all to see in the ever-present oppression of Rome? Nothing, as far as I could see. Gradually, I came to the conclusion that the temple, the priests, and the whole moral structure were supremely irrelevant to the real issues of life for our people. Over time, the hatred I felt toward Rome showed up in a growing resentment toward the temple, its rules, and its God. I watched how people poured money into the temple treasury and thought about how that money could be used to fund the small bands of freedom fighters who were ready to risk their lives in standing up to the Roman occupation. But that didn't happen. Instead, the money rolled into the temple coffers to be sunk into the endless maintenance of buildings and priests who, as far as I could see, had little to offer. Rules. Morality. Where was this getting us? What could it all accomplish? Somewhere in these anxious and angry thoughts, a rebellion was born in my heart. So you won't be surprised when I tell you that the temple was the scene of my first theft at age 15. I had been watching as people put their money into the treasury and had been surprised by the low level of security. It would be as easy, I figured, for me to take money out of the treasury as it was for them to put money in. If the priests weren't going to put the money to good use, maybe I could. As the thought settled, a decision emerged. My palms began to sweat as I watched and waited for the right moment. Then, with money in hand, I stepped forward to the basin where the gifts were gathered, feigned the dropping of my coins, and in the same movement, gathered a fistful of cash. Walking away, I felt sure that a large hand would be laid on my shoulder and that I would be confronted. But it never happened. I had committed the perfect crime, and as much as I hated to admit it, it felt good. My theft at the treasury planted the seed of a grander scheme for a nobler purpose. Somebody needed to do something bold. And that became my life's ambition. Each time I stole, it got easier for me. I had far bigger hauls and far less fear of consequences. Over time, I became arrogant in my crimes and lazy in my efforts to hide them. After years of stealing, lying, and taking advantage of others, the consequences of my lifestyle finally caught up with me. That large hand of the law I had eluded for so long landed on my shoulder and led me to the cell where I began the last day of my life. A loud thud reverberated on the cell door as a heartless guard stepped in with a mug and plate in his hand. "Breakfast," he said, as he spat in my food. "Enjoy your last meal." The door closed and I sat, alone, powerless, staring at the walls of my miserable cell. This was the end of the line for me, and it felt as if the devil was on my shoulder. In front of me was a day of excruciating pain, and who knew what would lie beyond that? Rage against Rome had energized my life, and now I was in the hands of the people I hated. I had dared to resist their power, and I knew that they would show me no mercy. They would make an example of me and use my pain to stop any brave souls who might consider following my example in their tracks. As I considered the day that stretched in front of me, I determined to show no weakness. The Romans could break my body, but they could never break my spirit. I resolved to die in defiance.
You're listening to Heaven, How I Got Here, the story of the thief on the cross. I'm Kevin McCullough. We'll be right back. It's been the number of years that it has since we originally produced what we're listening to on this Holy Weekend. This story, The Thief on the Cross, was a sermon. It was from Scripture, but it was a sermon written by Colin S. Smith from the Orchard Church in Chicago. And they had reached out and asked my business partner and co-host on Saturday nights across the country, Stephen Baldwin, at the time, if he could be the embodiment of the thief on the cross in a couple of different ways. And on radio tonight, we're just listening to the audio dramatic presentation that we produced. I directed this and did every ounce of the recording with Stephen into the late nights as he was embodying the thief and kind of going through the different stages of what the thief experiences in his dramatic transformation that took place that day on the cross next to Jesus. But this is a very moving presentation, and I feel very, very humbled and grateful to openthebible.org, openthebible.org, if you want to know more about where this book came from, where the story came from. If you'd like to get a copy of this presentation itself, they have them there for download, and I think you can also still get it on good old-fashioned CD. I don't know if that's of interest to anybody, but openthebible.org is where you go for that information. Openthebible.org. We now continue with the next chapter of the life of the thief on the cross on the day when he had breakfast in prison, but had supper with his Savior, as he described in chapter 1. Again, this is the actor Stephen Baldwin and the book by Colin S. Smith.
Chapter 2, Hatred. 9 a.m. Two others shared my ordeal the day I was crucified. One after the other, they nailed us to crosses. I was not able to see the guards do their work on the first victim, but I watched closely as the second was pushed forward. A large beam of wood was placed on the ground, and a moment later the victim, who had been pole-axed by the guard, was lying on it. One of the soldiers stomped on the man's right forearm, pinning him to a second beam. Then they produced the nails. An agonized scream cut through the morning air as the victim's hand was pierced by a blunt spike. Four times I heard that awful shriek. "This is what happens to thieves," shouted one of the guards. His words seemed to be for the crowd rather than the victim, to whom he gave no regard. Then it happened to me. There are no words to describe the pain of crucifixion. All I can tell you is that hatred sustained me. Determined to show no weakness, I fixed my eyes on the guard with the hammer and loathed him. He looked at me for a brief moment, but seeing the intensity in my eyes, he turned away. I stared at him and steeled myself as he indulged his macabre act. But worse was yet to come. After fixing my body to this instrument of torture, they lifted me up and dropped the beam into the roughly cut hole in the ground. The weight of my entire body sent searing pain through the wounds in my hands. My only relief was to press down with my legs, transferring the most intense pain to my feet. I found that I could breathe when the weight was on my feet, so I developed a kind of rhythm in which I moved between hanging from my hands and pressing on my feet. Either way, the agony was unrelenting. The first victim was clearly the object of unusual attention. His cross had been placed at the center, with the second victim and myself just a few feet away on either side. I was completely absorbed with my own pain and had taken no notice of him until I heard him speak. "Father, forgive them," he said. "Forgive them? Who is this man? Some kind of saint?" My entire life I found it hard to even think about forgiving people who wronged me. I held grudges for years over small things people said or did to me. The idea of forgiving these executioners for mutilating our bodies and seemingly enjoying it? You've got to be kidding. I hated them. Anyone who would forgive them was no friend of mine. As I turned toward him, I saw the writing above his head. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Jesus. I had heard about him. The miracle worker from Nazareth who claimed to be the Messiah. Well, I thought, if he is able to perform miracles, this is surely the day to produce one. But it's always the same thing with these religious types. Great claims, nice thoughts, but no muscle to confront the harsh realities of this world. Seeing him writhe in agony seemed only to prove my point. Praying for forgiveness might sound impressive to some, but it could never match the raw power of nails and a hammer. I watched him, and already I despised him. I was not alone. Crucifixions always drew a crowd. But this crowd was larger and more hostile than usual. People walked back and forward in front of his cross, looking up and addressing the helpless victim above them. Someone shouted, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The crowd responded by chanting in a wave of agreement, "Come down, come down, come down." Then someone else from the crowd stepped away and, pointing at Jesus, shouted, "You said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself." As the taunts wore on, I wondered how this Jesus had ignited so much hostility. After all, someone who wanted to destroy the temple couldn't be all that bad as far as I was concerned. What it would mean to be the Son of God was vague to me then, though it is wonderfully clear to me now that I'm in heaven. Names described characters in our culture. If you were a miserable person, you might be described as the son of misery. If you regularly encouraged others, you could be described as a son of encouragement. So, Son of God would describe a person who embodied all that God is in the flesh. The absurdity of this might seem obvious to you, but according to the crowd, Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. So it was hardly surprising to hear them give him this challenge. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross."
Kevin McCullough, we continue with Heaven, How I Got Here, the story of the thief on the cross, in just a moment. At this most holy of all seasons, our thoughts are not only on those who are suffering in our country today, but with the eternal message of forgiveness and hope found in the story of Scripture. We return to Heaven, How I Got Here.
Pain seared through my body as I pressed down on my feet to take another gulp of air. It was hard to tell how much time had elapsed since my crucifixion, which had been set for 9 a.m. Since then, the minutes had seemed like hours, but from the position of the sun at that point, I guessed it was around 10 a.m. 1 hour had seemed like an eternity. Already it was clear to me that as time passed, I would be less able to lift my weight, and with that, less able to breathe. I was inching toward death on a one-way street. Looking at Jesus, I noticed the many wounds up and down his severely beaten body. There were countless deep and open lacerations around his entire torso and up and down his legs. Long thorns had been pressed into his brow as if to crown this bloodied king. If God had a son, it was hard to imagine how he could ever look like this. "He saved others," the crowd chanted, "but he can't save himself." Who had he saved? What did he save them from? As a child, I had been taught that God is the one who saves. If Jesus was the Son of God, saving was clearly something he would do. And yet, when the crowd called on him to save himself, he made no response. "That's religion for you," I thought. "He says he will destroy the temple, but doesn't remove a stone. He claims to be the promised Savior, but can't even save himself." My anger intensified as these thoughts raced through my mind. My mother used to say, "God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." As far as I was concerned, he was way too slow to anger with the Romans and not nearly compassionate enough to us. The searing pain shooting through my body seemed to reinforce the point. It takes energy to speak when you are in excruciating pain, and up to this point, I had not spoken a single word. But somehow these thoughts caused all hell to break loose inside of me, and I poured out the foulest stream of hatred and abuse toward Jesus. Pure venom. The second victim, whose cross had been planted on the other side of Jesus, joined in, and that got the crowd going again. I wondered if there had ever been a time when so much hatred had been poured out on one man. Looking down, there were a few weeping women and one man who seemed to care about him. But to everyone else, he was an object of ridicule. Although I knew little about him, I was glad to join them. I couldn't keep it up, though. My body soon sagged, exhausted. And as my voice fell silent, I began to wonder, why had I aimed my tirade at Jesus? I hated Rome. So why didn't I spend that energy cursing Caesar or Pilate or the centurion who was standing just a few feet away? A thought came to me like a shaft of light I had never seen before. Behind every hatred lies a deeper hatred of God. I had never thought of myself as a God-hater before, but somehow this thought made sense to me. Long ago, I had come to the sad conclusion that God and his laws were irrelevant to my life and that the religious establishment was largely useless to the great causes of justice and peace. I had thought of myself as a God skeptic, but in that moment, I saw something deeper and darker in my soul. Behind my hatred of Rome lay my hatred of God. The same God who had allowed Rome to stomp all over his people, who had permitted the tax collectors to extort our family, who had made a world in which people die excruciating deaths on wooden beams. Pain fueled the hatred that filled my soul in this awful ordeal. I hated Rome. I hated myself. I hated God. I hated his son. I was on the brink of hell. I could taste it already.
What happens to the thief from here as he, in his own words, is on the brink of hell? We continue with the production of Heaven, How I Got Here on this special Holy Week presentation. I'm Kevin McCullough, so honored to have you. We continue with Heaven, How I Got Here, featuring actor Stephen Baldwin, in just a moment. And welcome back to this special presentation. I'm Kevin McCullough. It tells the story of the thief on the cross, who, when you think about it, is one of the most miraculous stories that Scripture ever unfolded. How could he find faith? That's what this chapter's about.
Chapter 3, Faith, 11:14 a.m. I don't really know how to explain what happened next. All I can tell you is that a strange stillness came over my soul, and for the first time I began to consider what lay ahead. My life was slipping away. Earth was receding and eternity was looming large on the horizon. I had not planned on this, and I had not prepared for it either. My mind went back to my childhood, and I heard my mother's voice, quoting the scriptures, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." I had always believed in God, of course. That came with my Jewish blood. But there is a big difference between believing in God and fearing Him. People who say they believe in God often give little or no place to Him in their lives, but fearing God means you give weight to Him in your decisions and your priorities. Pleasing Him becomes your first consideration and your greatest joy. I thought back to my first theft at the temple and realized that the fear of God had been largely absent from my life since that time. I had chosen my own path and pursued my own way. I had lived at a distance from God, and now I was dying far from Him too. What would lie beyond? I didn't know. And over the years, I really hadn't cared. But as life was slipping away from me, nothing mattered more. The second victim launched into a tirade of cursing and blasphemy. A short time before, I had joined in with him, hurling abuse at Jesus. But now his antagonism toward God seemed to me like the height of folly. I pushed myself up and called out to rebuke him. "Don't you fear God?" The second victim became quiet, and so I continued. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve," I said. "But this man has done nothing wrong." My words came as a surprise to me, as they must have to him too. Throughout my life, I always had a defense for everything I did. When I rejected the temple, it was because the temple had failed me. When I stole from Rome, it was because Rome had stolen from me. As I saw it, right was on my side. Someone else was always in the wrong. But in the strange calm that came over my soul in those moments, things looked very different. I began to see that my greatest theft lay not in stealing from Rome, but in robbing God. I had thought about this life as mine rather than His, and had given Him no place in it. I had measured my life by what satisfied me, and on the basis had considered that my good outweighed my bad. But as my life was slowly bleeding out to a miserable end, I knew that I was far from good and far from God. I looked again toward Jesus, who, despite the relentless taunting, had remained silent. The crowd was outraged because He claimed to be the Christ. What if He was? They hated Him because He said He was the Son of God. If that were true, there would be some evidence, and apparently there was. The crowd had said he saved others. I thought about that. If he saved others, was there any chance he could save me? The sign above his head, just a few feet away from me, read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." If he was a king, he must have a kingdom. But as I watched him moving toward his death, I realized that his kingdom did not belong to this world. It was odd. They say that as you get closer to death on the cross, your brain struggles for oxygen. You would think that my brain would have been slowing down, and yet it was the exact opposite. My growing fear of God kept driving my thoughts, and the thoughts were becoming clearer and clearer. If Jesus was God in the flesh, he would indeed be the Christ. If he was the Christ, he would be in the business of saving people. And if he saved people, he could bring them into his kingdom. Within a few hours, Jesus would be leaving this world, and so would I. His kingdom would be on the other side of death. Perhaps he could do something to help me. "Jesus," I said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." There might be some hope for me. But what would be in it for him? I couldn't think of anything. If he took an interest in me, it would not be because of anything I had done or anything I could offer. If he remembered me at all, it would be an act of undeserved mercy and kindness. But that was exactly what he offered to the soldiers who crucified him. He showed them mercy and kindness. Would he do the same for me? Asking him to remember me was deceptively simple. I began to fear God. I recognized my sinful condition. I believed that Jesus was who he said he was, the Christ, the Messiah, and I asked him to save me. That is something you can do too. In doing this, I gave up all the hostility in my heart, and I abandoned my illusion of having a life that would somehow be impressive to God. I placed my life as it was, with all I had done, into the hands of Jesus. My hands outstretched to his hands outstretched. I believed in him as the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, and the King, and left the rest up to him. Clinging to life by a slender thread, I gasped for breath and waited for him to respond.
Friends, the good news is that he will respond. I'm Kevin McCullough. This is Heaven How I Got Here, a special dramatic presentation. We continue in a moment. And welcome back to the final installment this hour of Heaven, How I Got Here. I'm Kevin McCullough.
Chapter 4, Hope, 11:15 a.m. My request had been simple. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." His answer was simpler still. "Amen." There was no mistaking his enthusiasm. Joy filled his eyes as he looked at me. It was as if he had been waiting for me to ask, as if his answer to my request was bound up with why he was there. It felt to me as if his arms, which were pinned to the cross, were reaching out to me with the same love and forgiveness that he had offered to the guards. "Amen. Yes, I'm with you. Your prayer is mine. It will be done." Death does not lead to a long period of unconsciousness, nor does it lead to a long process of being prepared for the friends of Jesus. Death is an immediate translation into the joys of life at the right hand of God. My story is unusual, to say the least. But it teaches something that everyone needs to know. Entrance into heaven does not depend on your performance in the Christian life. Think about what happened to me. I trusted Christ and went to heaven on the same day. How could that possibly be true? I went to heaven without ever living the Christian life. I didn't have the opportunity with my hands fixed on the cross. I was in no position to do good works with my feet nailed to a wooden beam. I could hardly walk in paths of righteousness. And with death only hours away, there was no time for me to turn over a new leaf and live a better life. You too need to know this. The good news is that salvation does not depend on your work for Christ, but on Christ's work for you. Your work for Him is never done, but you can take it from me, that His work for you is already complete. You can rest your life, death, and eternity on Him with complete confidence. That's what I did, and I can tell you I was not disappointed.
And not to give too much away, but I think the thief's message is that you won't be disappointed either. If you have questions and would like answers, please go to unlockingthebible.org to have those questions answered. I'm Kevin McCullough. It was my honor to direct this presentation some 5 years ago, and I hope it ministers and means something to you this holiday season. We will continue next time with Heaven How I Got Here.